This morning we come to Ezekiel 33, as we've just had read to us. We didn't have the first nine verses read, but that is part of our message this morning as well. If you'd like to open up to Ezekiel 33, that would be helpful for you. It might seem to us that this chapter is the introduction to a new beginning. Ezekiel, in those first nine verses that we didn't have read, he's called again as a watchman, just as he was back in chapter 3. And then in verse 10, there seems to be some degree of acknowledgement from the exiles of their own sin. And then at the end of the chapter, Jerusalem, we hear, has finally fallen. Someone has escaped and run to Babylon. It's taken them probably 5 or 6 months. And Jerusalem has finally fallen, which, like a demolition site, really paves the way for a whole new establishment to be built and developed, not just the temple, but a whole new way of life and faith for God's people. Together with all that, if you take a sneak peek ahead, the following chapters contain far more messages of restoration, of hope, than any of the chapters beforehand. There's definitely a whiff of hope in the air as we come to chapter 33, and especially as we take a look around the corner and see what's ahead. But before any of that hope and those new beginnings actually come to be fulfilled and get underway, this chapter doesn't so much look forward as it does look back to everything that's already happened the past 32 chapters. It actually provides a summary of some sort for everything that's already taken place, everything that's said and been done. And it includes that climactic fulfilment of judgment, Jerusalem finally falling. Ezekiel said it was going to happen. You heard while I was away 2 weeks ago how Ezekiel's wife died. And that was to be symbolic. She was to be symbolic of Jerusalem itself falling. And Ezekiel wasn't allowed to mourn publicly. This chapter 33 is a point of transition in the book of Ezekiel, but it's not yet the beginning or the introduction of what's to come. It's a pivot point. It looks back and it looks forward. I asked our Bible study group on Tuesday last week, what have you been hearing on Sunday mornings? I knew what chapters have been preached on. I said, what have you been hearing? Give me two or three points. The last couple of weeks through Ezekiel, what have you been hearing from the pulpit? And in a word, the reply was, well, judgment. That's what it's been. Judgment. Judgment upon the people of God, upon Jerusalem, symbolised by the death of Ezekiel's wife, predicting the fall of the city, and then last week, judgment for against all the surrounding nations, one by one. But as Spurgeon notes, not for Ezekiel, but for Psalms 22 and 23, Spurgeon says there are no green pastures before the call, "Why have you forsaken me?" You see, Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures, still waters, etc. Spurgeon gets this notion of judgment and hope, of judgment followed by restoration. He says of Psalm 22 and 23, particularly applying it to Christ and the cross, he says there are no green pastures before that cry of abandonment, before the judgment has fallen. There are no new beginnings without the judgment. Without the end of the old, the hope of restoration and the new doesn't come. Until the old passes away, there's no room for the new. There's always that word of hope, but until the judgment finally happens, not until then does the new creation come into play. It's like God needs to clear the decks, just as he did in the flood, for there to be any genuine hope of restoration and renewal for the people of God, that they would be transformed to live according to his will. He can't just tinker around and try to fix up what's broken. It needs to be put away. It needs to be destroyed. Just like our heart. He needs to remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh so that we would delight in his will and love him. And that's what he's doing here for his people, for Jerusalem, for the remnant, the exiles. Here in Babylon, the old must pass away if they're to have a place, not just in Jerusalem, but a place in their heart for restoration. All the props that we so often lean upon, even if they're good gifts from God and his blessing to us, even his own dwelling place of Jerusalem, they need to be removed if we have started to lean upon them rather than upon the giver of those gifts and blessings, the Lord himself. And like all the key historical biblical events, the flood and the exiles and the fall of Jerusalem, they all point to the ultimate clearing of the decks, don't they? Which we're going to remember and celebrate next weekend as we remember Easter, where Christ bears the sin of the world. He carries all of our griefs and sorrows and bears them to death. And in Christ, we too are crucified in him, so that the judgment that takes place paves the way for the new beginning, for a new creation in us. The old must pass away, the new has come. A whole new covenant and a new creation in Christ Jesus. Only after judgment takes place, only after Christ has cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there any hope for truly green pastures for sinners in the dwelling place of God? More of that next week, I guess. But that's what's happening here in Ezekiel 33 as well. There's three main sections. As we said, Ezekiel is appointed as watchman over the house of Israel, just as he was back in chapter 3. When he was first called and commissioned by the Lord to be his prophet. It's almost identical, but we're going to find there is one significant difference. And then, just as we heard back in chapter 18, we hear again here, sinners will be held responsible for their own sin. That is, unless they turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Aren't they great words to hear? Does that give you relief in your heart? That the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn and live. And then thirdly, from verse 21, we hear the fugitive from Jerusalem has come to Babylon, tell Ezekiel and the exiles that the city has fallen. Jerusalem has been struck down. And that not only paves the way for this new beginning to start, it's actually the fulfillment of everything Ezekiel has been declaring from day dot. The Lord has spoken. His watchman has sounded the horn. He's warned them, but many have failed to heed the warning. His judgment is fulfilled, and in that event, both Ezekiel and the Lord are vindicated. He really is a prophet of the Lord. What he says has taken place, the ultimate test of any prophet. And it's like the fall of Jerusalem is a stamp of approval. It's certification that Ezekiel is the real deal. What is foretold has taken place. If the people haven't listened to him up till now, they'd better start listening. But when you think about it, from a very human perspective, when someone tells you what you should do, when someone tells you the way you're going about something is not right and I reckon you should do it this way, or they give you some advice or maybe criticism about how you're doing something, sure, you wouldn't do it now, but maybe as a teenager, how do you respond to that sort of advice and instruction? How do you respond to warnings and criticisms about where you're heading and how you're acting? Do you say, oh, great, thanks for that, that's so helpful, I really saw the error of my ways, I'll follow you? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah? No, the laughter sort of tells me maybe not. And how did you respond when you sort of, okay, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but look, I'm still going to go my way. And then something happens to prove that they were right and you were wrong. How do you respond then? Oh, foolish me, I should have listened. Yeah, you might say that, but a lot of the time I reckon we just dig our heels in even more. Even though all the evidence proves to the contrary, we just get angry and resentful and say, no, then I'm going to do it my way and I'm going to show them that my way does work. Or is that only my heart that's so stubborn and determined? We are so often out to prove the world is wrong and we are right, aren't we? Add to that, both here in Ezekiel and for our own lives and situation, add to that whole dynamic the element of sin and a guilty conscience, and have someone warn or rebuke or correct a guilty conscience, and things, everything escalates just a notch or 10, doesn't it? It's hard to kick against the goads, Saul heard from the Lord. But so often we keep on kicking, don't we? But what we see here this morning is just how it is the Lord deals with those of us who keep on kicking against the goads. Who, despite his repeated warning of judgment, his repeated offer and promise of hope, though we'll continue to go hard-headed against him, he keeps on coming to us in mercy and grace. Life would be so much easier if we just listened to the warnings, wouldn't it? And followed the ways of the Lord. But there is something proud and stubborn about our own sin and flesh that doesn't want to surrender, doesn't want to stop doing things my way. Definitely doesn't want to listen to anyone else's advice, even God's. Even if my way feels like I'm swimming upstream in a bowl of jelly, we're still so determined in our sin and flesh to keep on keeping on and prove them all wrong, aren't we? You see, Ezekiel's reinstatement here as watchman at the beginning of chapter 33 is not really a reinstatement at all. It's a reaffirming of who Ezekiel is. And the big difference between what's here in chapter 33 and back in chapter 3 is that this declaration of Ezekiel as watchman is not a private matter. Back in chapter 3, it was the Lord and a vision that he'd given Ezekiel. At the end of the vision, he said, "I'm appointing you as watchman over my house. You are to do this. You're responsible. If you don't give the warning, then their death is on your hands." And that's repeated here, but who is it repeated to? Son of man, verse 2, "Speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the land, and they take a man among them and make him their watchman." This whole watchman speech this time is actually for the people of Israel. Ezekiel has fulfilled his task. He's fulfilled his responsibility as watchman. And now they're hearing that it was the Lord who appointed him and they've heard the Lord speak through him. If they are the ones, now it's for them. If they don't heed his warning, their blood, their guilt is on their heads, not Ezekiel's, because he's fulfilled his task. That's what this chapter is really all about. If you haven't been listening to Ezekiel up till now, time to start. This chapter begins with the Lord declaring Ezekiel's role as watchman over them. And then the end of this chapter says, when this comes, what Ezekiel has been talking about, and it will, come it will, everything he's warned and foretold through Ezekiel, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Which effectively is the Lord saying, then you'll know that I mean business with you. I don't speak my word to you in vain. It doesn't return to me empty. Ezekiel has been responsible and faithful as their watchman. He's been obedient to the Lord's calling upon his life. He sounded the warning, as was his task. So now, house of Israel, will you respond? Will you heed the word of the Lord? Will you come to him in repentance and faith? Or will you perish? The judgment's coming their way, the very judgment Ezekiel has been warning of. There's only two options here left for them, life or death. Turn to the Lord or carry on your own way. And in verse 10, it looks as though finally they've got it. Finally, at least the exiles who have been hearing from Ezekiel, maybe they've understood. They've been spared the sword which is coming upon Jerusalem. They've come to realise, even though they're spared from that, they're in exile in Babylon, that they too deserve to die because of their sin. Ezekiel says, well, God says to Ezekiel, "Say to the house, this is what you're saying, Israel, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them." This is the first time in 33 chapters that the people of God have actually admitted their guilt. It's the first time they've shown any consciousness of their sin. These stubborn exiles that Ezekiel was told are going to have hard heads, foreheads as hard as flint. They've heard something of what Ezekiel has been saying. And they're now questioning how they can live. Not how can they live with themselves because of their own guilt and shame and conscience. How can they survive the judgments of God? Jerusalem's fallen. We've got nothing left back there. We're out here in a foreign land. If we survive that, what's left for us? What's the Lord going to do to us? Our transgressions and our sins are upon us. They finally got it. Their Lord, their God, is a holy God, and they are rebel sinners at heart, deserving of death. But any celebrations that we might want to start because of this breakthrough would be somewhat presumptive. You see, whilst they finally understood something of their own sin and their deserved judgment before their own holy God, they've heard that through Ezekiel's warning, but at the same time, they haven't got it at all. Not all of it, not the whole message, which really means they haven't got any of it. You see, whilst they've been listening to Ezekiel, they haven't heard everything that he's been saying. They've heard of the judgment of God, they've seen evidence of that. They know there's judgment that they themselves deserve, and finally their consciences have been pricked. But what they haven't heard, what they haven't listened to, are the promises of hope and restoration that Ezekiel has shared with them. They have been few and far between so far. There's going to be a lot more to come. But they've been there, and they know the story of the Lord and the Exodus and his redeeming of his people, but they haven't remembered it. They're weighed down with the weight of their transgressions and sin, and they say, how then can we live? But it's what they're not saying. It's what's not there that's important. They haven't cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. Have you ever noticed, again, maybe when you were young, or as a parent with your own children, maybe just in life, how so much, we can hear as many good things as we want to hear, but someone just says one bad thing about us, and we remember that far longer, and we hear it far louder than any of the affirmations we might receive. Even the slightest criticism or negative word, even if it's sandwiched, you know, the life coaches, everyone else, or the managerial helps these days, they say if you're going to criticise someone, you sort of sandwich it between a good, then you give them the criticism, then you give them another good. What's that person going to go away with? Okay, it was nice, but there's this thing in the middle, and that's the sticking point, isn't it? That's what we hear loudest, and it's what we remember far more, isn't it? When I was back at school, especially in my early high school days, I enjoyed maths. I know it's a bit weird, God makes all sorts of people, but I did okay at maths, and I enjoyed it. And I can remember a number of times coming home, really proud, doing really well. Mum, here's my test result. I got 98% for my maths. That's great, son. Well done. And I heard that, but it was the next few words that I remember most. Do you know what they were? That's great, son. Well done. What did you get wrong? Why was it you didn't get the full marks? Because when you're so close, that's what you want to know, isn't it? Now, I don't think it was Mum's intention that that was the thing I heard the most, but that's what my ears as a teenager lad heard. That it was this, that 2% that I missed out was far bigger than the 98% that I got. It's not what Mum meant. It's how I heard it more than once. Sometimes made me wonder whether it would have been better to get 70% rather than something closer to 100. Because then that question wouldn't have been there. We need to speak words of affirmation and encouragement 10 times louder and more often than we do any criticism, don't we? I need to keep learning to do that at home, church, with my peers, just in life. But at the same time, it doesn't matter how much louder we say it or how more we say it. It doesn't mean we can lie and pretend that something that's not good is okay. Something that's, pretend something's great when really it's average, just to boost up your self-esteem. That's not really helpful, is it? It's actually not even just, as I said before, how we couch the negative or the piece of advice, which is often taken then as a piece of criticism or rebuke when it was simply meant to be a piece of instruction. The whole matter is actually about the way of the relationship that we have with the person that we're speaking with. And to top it all off, taking us back to Ezekiel, but still in our own lives, again, when it comes to sinners and the guilty conscience, when we hear that little bit of negative, which might actually have a bit of truth in it, even if it's just a degree of it, that just blows it out the water, doesn't it? And the way we respond, rather than saying, oh, yeah, I could do better, or, yeah, that's right, but look at the good, no, we often respond with just anger, don't we? And fear of the judgment to come. Rather than drawing someone into the fold by giving them a bit of advice or instruction, often it just pushes them away. But the answer is not to never give advice or instruction, is it? The whole scriptures, we're told, 2 Timothy 3:16, they're useful for correcting and rebuking and instruction in the way of life. Often, I think, as it was for me in those days, and I think for many of us, It's not so much the person giving the advice or asking, you know, what did you get wrong? It's the hearer that needs to change. We need to know who we are and where we stand in Christ, fully forgiven and justified in Him. As the Bible, and God doesn't change His message just because our self-esteem gets down every now and then, does He? Like the Bible study group said the last couple of weeks, it's all been judgment. He hasn't sort of backed off just because they're getting a little bit, you know, squirmy about the sin and transgression that they're sort of feeling weighed down upon. It's been judgment after judgment after judgment. But what He does here when they finally recognise their sin is He repeats and emphasises what He's been saying all along, actually, and His whole glory and character has been shining through ever since the Exodus. Remember with Moses on top of the mountain? The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That's what they've been hearing. They should know that that is their Lord, their covenant God. And so He reaffirms all that to them and says there's an opportunity for you to avoid this judgment. You don't need to fear death. He makes it clear. And God, in His loving relationship to them, is determined for them to hear that. You don't need to die in your sin. All you need to do is turn from your wicked ways. Israel, it would seem, at least for this moment, for a verse, have acknowledged their wicked ways. They've recognised their own predicament. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. And we're rotting away because of them. They know the weight of it. They know the implications within them. But rather than turning to the Lord and repenting, crying out for mercy, they cry out, how then can we live? They're not in a state of hope at this point. They're in a state of despair. And that's where sin and guilt will drive us if we don't turn to the Lord for mercy. It'll drive us to despair. But none of the Lord's children, not here and not here today, should ever be in a state of despair. Never in our sin or guilt. Because of what the Lord says here. They say, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. We rot away because of them. How then can we live? But what does the Lord say? The Lord who won't break the bruised reed, He won't quench the smouldering wick. He says, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm not going to jump down your throat. I'm not going to squash you so quickly. How patient have I been with you? Hear my word now. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Here's the watchman, sounding the warning, but at the same time he's declaring the way of deliverance. Turn away from your wickedness and turn to the Lord. In our Christian walk, just in life, how is it we think we will most please the Lord? If we're honest with ourselves. Most of us, I think, believe the only way we can please God is to do good and not to sin. And that's the way of life that does please God. He desires that when we live that life by faith, and we are to endeavour to please Him with all that we do. Paul says in Colossians, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we do that by the grace of God. In Thessalonians, he asks and urges the brothers in Christ that as you've received from Him, just as you ought, how you ought to walk and to please God as you are doing, do it more and more. So that's the life we've been called to. But we could try to do all of that and forget what the writer of Hebrews says, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can do all the good in the world and try not to sin, but if you have no faith, you won't be pleasing God at all. And how does that faith work out? What does that faith actually mean in our lives? Well, I think here the other way that we're told that we can please God is actually to turn to Him from our sin in repentance and faith. That gives God pleasure. You see, God's not interested in a whole bunch of do-good, goody-two-shoes churchgoers running around the world in the church doing all these good things, wanting God to take notice of them, especially when they're not actually living by faith, but actually thinking that by doing that they're going to get God's approval. Instead, you see, God delights. It gives God great pleasure when the wicked turn from their sin. God loves it when rebel sinners cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness. What was it Jesus said? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Want to please God? Want to give God pleasure and that he would delight in you and over you? Turn from your sin. Repent, cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness. And in his delight and pleasure, he will shower you with mercy and grace. Which is why he pleads here with his people, turn back. Turn back. You can hear the urgency and the love of God as it's repeated there. Turn back from your evil ways and live. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? In other words, there's no need for you to die. You're feeling the weight of your transgression and sin. I understand that. And then you say, how can we live? And the Lord says, this is how you live. Turn to me. Stop trying to do it all yourselves. I've given you the prophet. He's been the watchman. He sounded the warning. Won't you listen? Why are you digging your heels in? Do we hear the watchman this morning? There's no need for you, church. There's no need for you, child of God, to die in your sin. There's no need for you to carry the weight of your sin and your guilt. It's been borne on the cross. Rebel sinner. And there's a few of us here, isn't there? There's no need for you to die and face judgment. Backsliding saint. There's no need for you to despair or die in your sin and guilt. There's no need for any of us to fear the judgment of God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not his heart. He delights to speak to us and to warn us and even confront us, convict us if need be, not to rub our noses in it, but that we might turn to him and live. Turn from our sinful and selfish, unbelieving, unrepentant ways. And fall on our knees before him. Don't wait to get your life in order before you come before the Lord in repentance and faith. That's the last thing he wants. Turn to him now and live. That'll give him more pleasure, actually, than you getting your life into order if you try to do that without trusting him. One of our young adults is keen to get baptised in a month or so. Anyone here hasn't been baptised, don't wait until you get your life into order before you get baptised. If you know the Lord, if you know that Christ has been raised from the dead and that he died for your sins and that he is Lord, come and be baptised. And actually you'll find then that in Christ, rather than saying, no, I can't do that until I've worked out this and this and I've fixed that sin. No, the Lord just blesses you. And he delights in your repentance and faith. And in fact, it's only when we come to him in repentance and faith that we've got any chance of getting our life in order with regards to sin and temptation and the world. You see, just as we read here in the following verses, stare in the Old Testament, stare in the New, it's not your own righteousness nor your wickedness that delivers you or destroys you, is it? Our fate before the Lord is not determined by our level of goodness or badness. It's not about which side the scales tip at the end of our life. And I promise you, they won't tip the way you might like them to, if it's on our own strength. You, son of man, verse 12, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him. Your righteousness won't do any good. Not when you transgress. And as for the wicked, the wickedness of the wicked, that won't determine if he falls or not. Not when he turns from it. Can you see what it is that counts, both for the righteous and for the wicked? It's not how good they've been, how righteous, or how wicked and how bad. It's what they put their trust in. Or better, who they put their trust in. If they trust in their own righteousness but go on sinning at all, they will perish. And for the wicked, it's not their wicked ways that will determine their end, it's whether they will turn from their wickedness or not. In other words, we can live either self-orientated or God-orientated. We can either trust in our own ways, even our good ways, to earn God's favour and live, or try to, or we can turn to God and trust his ways, his promises, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his Son, our Saviour, and live. It's not about how good we are, is it? Or how good we feel, or even how much good we do, although the Lord wants all of those things for us and from us. But it's whether we turn or not from ourselves and our wicked ways and to the Lord. Whoever said there's no good news or gospel in the Old Testament? Wicked sinners like you and I can turn to the Lord and live here in Babylon. But those who think that they're righteous and don't deserve to be saved, they don't need to be saved, or believe that they do deserve to be saved because of what they've done, they're going to hear the good news of the gospel and say, when they hear that the wicked can turn to God and live, what are they going to respond? Verse 17, yet your people say the way of the Lord is not just. And you can speak the gospel into people's lives and tell them that Christ has died for their sins. And they will say, I don't need anyone to die for my sin. And they will come up with all manner of excuses as you share the gospel with them and say, yeah, but that's not fair. God can't do that. What right has he got? God is not just. And that's what happens here. I'd love to think that this is actually referring to a different group of people than those in verse 10 who have said our transgressions and our sins are upon us. I'd love to think that they've come to repentance and faith and here there's a different group, but I don't think that's how it is. There's a people here who have heard of their sin and the judgment of God and they are despairing in it. And when they hear the good news of the gospel, all they do is dig their heels in deeper and say, Lord, that's not just. How can you let the wicked live? And you're going to let us die. We're your covenant people. But if they don't turn to him in repentance and faith, that's what will happen. And then even when Jerusalem falls, finally, everything Ezekiel's been saying fulfilled, but their final glimmer of hope, if anything other than God, the temple and the city of Jerusalem, it falls. Well, what do they say then? Verse 24, Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel, they keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. We are many. Surely the land is ours to possess. Abraham received all the blessings and promises of God. He was just one man. Look at us. There's more of us than there were of Abraham. And we've got swords. We can fight. Surely we can defeat these enemies. And again, what have they forgotten to do? Trust the Lord. Abraham didn't receive the blessings and promises of God because he was great or mighty or even faithful. Neither did Moses. Israel wasn't chosen because they were great or a mighty nation or more in number, as they're saying here, but because the Lord loved them, he chose them. And as he showered them with his love and promised these covenant promises and blessings, they believed the Lord. They trusted him and obeyed him. And their faith was credited to them as righteousness. They forgot what Abraham heard and what Abraham had, the promise of God and the faith in that promise and the obedience to walk in that faith. The righteous will not live by their righteousness, but by faith. Yet still God's people, his stubborn rebel children, refuse to turn to him in faith and repentance. They're happy to hear what God's got to say to them through Ezekiel, but they don't take him seriously. In fact, the end of this chapter tells us they treat Ezekiel more like a pop star than they do a prophet. Did you pick that up at the end of the chapter? They come to one another and each say, come and hear what the word of the Lord is that comes to us. End of verse 30 and verse 31. They come to you as people come. They sit before you as my people and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are like to them one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. It's not that Ezekiel is coming across like a pop star, but that's how they want to hear it. It's where their heart and their head is. Ezekiel's been faithful as the watchman. But they're treating him more like Ed Sheeran than Ezekiel, the prophet. When he comes, they treat him more like a pop star than a prophet of the Most High. And so they don't do what he says. It's all nice. It's good entertainment. But no, we don't need to hear that. We don't need to heed what he's saying. And so God will judge the house of Israel according to their ways. Not necessarily according to what they do, but according to their ways, verse 26. According to whose way they are walking in. The way of the Lord by faith, or their own way. One leads to life, the other to death. Take your pick. Effectively, God is saying, choose life, he pleads in Deuteronomy. Nothing's different here. Turn back from your wicked ways. Repent of your sin. Choose life and live. Choose my way, not yours. Or you can live and die like my great uncle did a couple of years ago. And at his funeral, there was one song. And it was, I did it my way. It happens so often now at funerals. And the Lord takes no pleasure in a death that finishes like that. Because the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked who stubbornly refuse not to go his way and go their own. There's no need for you to die, says the Lord. Turn to me and live. I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, I'm patient with you, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. But the unrepentant, the impenitent, guilty will not go unpunished. Don't listen to that word of the Lord like a fairy tale. It's the word of God. It's not imaginary. God's serious with it, with us. And Christ has come, hasn't he, since the days of Ezekiel. And together with the Spirit, he's the true and ultimate watchman. He comes proclaiming the kingdom. And he comes saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He sounds the warning before the judgment. But in Christ, really, we don't just have a watchman. We have the watchman par excellence. Because he not only sounds the warning, but in Christ, as he sounds the warning, unlike Ezekiel, who releases himself from any guilt by sounding the warning, Christ himself sounds the warning and he bears the sin and guilt of the world. So that in the warning and the promise of hope and mercy, we can look to him, turn to him and live. As the sword of the Lord comes upon his shepherd, the watchman who is Christ, he takes the blow, the death blow for the sinner, and he bears the guilt of our sin. And he says to us, behold, look at this, look at me. Just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness and all they had to do was look at it and live. Christ says, look at me, there's no need for you to die. Look to the Son of Man. He has to be lifted up so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. And God has fixed the day when he will come again and judge the world in righteousness. All they had to do in the wilderness was look. All Ezekiel and the exiles had to do, and all we have to do, is turn and look to Christ. And the only way we can do that is because he has come to us. He says, behold, here I am. Don't cower. Look to him for mercy and forgiveness. Turn back. Turn back. There's no need for you to die in your sins. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and live. Let's pray. Merciful Father, you have been speaking to us week by week through this book of Ezekiel. By your Spirit, we've heard the word of the watchman, the warning has been sounded, and we don't sit here, I pray, just being entertained, but actually hearing and heeding this word. That even this side of the cross, Father, we would recognise our wickedness, rebellion and sin and turn to you, looking for your mercy and your forgiveness, which you have promised to us in Christ, that we might live and know you and call you Father, and so go on being filled with your Spirit and living in the fullness of life and faith and hope and love. And when we fall again, Father, and slip up, we pray again and again that we would lead a life of repentance and faith and consistently turn to you for mercy and grace in our time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.